As we continue our messages through the Sermon on the Mount, we have come to Matthew chapter 7. I'll be reading Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Please listen as I read God's Word. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Imagine that you are sitting in the dentist chair and he has just gotten through examining your teeth and he says to you, "I see you haven't been brushing your teeth very regularly. And I see that you have a cavity over here on the right side." Now you could go away from your dentist appointment and say, "Oh, I don't really like that dentist. He's just so judgmental." He's looking to get me. No, we go to our dentist and he looks at our teeth and we go away and we say, "Yeah, I guess I better brush my teeth a little better and I need to get that cavity taken care of. I've been feeling it, and I need to get that taken care of." When we go to a dentist, and he tells us that, we understand that he is judging in a certain sense. He's judging in a way without a critical spirit. You remember that last week I preached on the first two verses here and spoke about being judgmental in the sense of a condemning or critical spirit. And I said that there is indeed a place for discernment. There's a place for being guided by God's Word and a right place for judging. Dallas Willard uses the example of a dentist to go on and speak of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus teaches a correction that takes place in a godly manner. It springs not from a critical spirit, but instead springs from a spirit of love. This is what he says. "We do not have to, indeed, we cannot surrender the valid practice of distinguishing and discerning how things are in order to avoid condemning others. We can, however, train ourselves to hold people responsible and discuss their failures with them, and even assign them penalties, without attacking their worth as human beings or marking them as rejects. A practice spirit of love will make this possible." A practice spirit of love will make this possible. And so over and against the critical spirit, which Jesus speaks about as judging, Jesus teaches a spirit of love that makes correction without condemnation possible. And that's where I'm going to dwell this morning. That Jesus teaches a spirit of love that makes correction without condemnation possible. I'm going to develop that by looking at six different characteristics of the spirit of love and how that prompts us to correct with humility, to correct out of love. rather than give them all to you right here, I want you to tune your ears for these characteristics of the spirit of love. The first one is that a spirit of love starts with self-examination. A spirit of love starts with self-examination. Jesus talks about noticing that your brother has something wrong. He has a speck in his eye. But before you correct, before you go to your brother to help him to remove that speck out of his eye, Jesus says that you have missed an important step. You have missed that there is a plank in your own eye. Jesus uses a strong word for this. He calls it hypocrisy. You might not know what a hypocrite is, but if you're children, you might ask your parents to help you understand that word. What it means is that you say one thing and you act another way. You say that you are against something when you see it in that other person, all the while you're practicing the very same thing. To pick an example that is a nothing, we might say, well, isn't it shameful that people like to eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches? And all the while, I'm over here eating my own peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I can see it splashed all over the internet that Pastor Parnell hates peanut butter. I think it's a sin to eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. It's not. I'm trying to pick an example that's not controversial and easy to understand. The idea is to condemn it in someone else while you're practicing it yourself. There's the speck that you see in someone else's eye, while all the while you have a plank in your own eye. So what kind of planks can we have in our own eyes? We'll go back to what I preached last week and start with the characteristics of the critical spirit that come under the judgmental aspect of judging not. Just by way of summary, let me cite those 8 characteristics of a critical spirit. It makes a mountain out of a molehill. It assumes jurisdiction. It presumes to have knowledge. It arrogantly straightens out. It despises other. It takes revenge. It judges heart. And it plays God. Those are just to remind you of the critical spirit, that idea of condemnation in the negative sense that is forbidden by judge not. But there's more to it than that. More often than not, when this type of confrontation occurs, it's usually in the context of some conflict between individuals. There's usually something that has arisen so that you're butting heads with somebody. And Jesus says, examine yourself first to see if any sin holds sway. And so not only should you identify a critical spirit, but add to that self-exam to see if you are guilty of any real sin, if you have contributed to the conflict in any way. I've been especially helped by a book called The Peacemakers by Ken Sandy in this arena. And he identifies 2 major ways that we can sin against others and contribute to conflict. 2 ways that can be broad headings of planks that can be in your eye. The first is sins in word, and secondly, the sins in deeds. By sins in words, we have in mind what the Bible teaches elsewhere, that we can be reckless and harmful with our words against others. Our anger can come out in what we say. We can be guilty of complaining or grumbling against others. We can be guilty by lying or saying falsehoods about that other individual, slandering them, spreading gossip. We can give hurtful criticism or be backbiting. Those are just broad headings for you to examine yourself to see if you have sinned in this process. If you have sinned against that other individual. By sins in deeds, there are the actual carrying out of those sins of attitudes or sins of things in your own hearts where bitterness and anger get worked out in vengeance. They get worked out in actual acts of anger against an individual. They can come in the form of substance abuse, turning to something else to take out your anger or to find comfort. It can also come up in actions of laziness, of denial, and of trying not to deal with it, of defensiveness, stubbornness, greed, rebellion against authority. Again, headings, broad headings, which God prompts you to consider yourself, to consider where you have erred in this. James talks about going to a mirror and looking at yourself in a mirror. And in self-examination, that's a tool that we use. Did you look in the mirror this morning to see if everything was right, if your hair was all in place, to see if you got all of the jelly off of your chin from breakfast? You probably did. You used a mirror to examine yourself. James says that mirror, Christianly, is the Bible. To use God's Word to examine yourself. To see if there is sin in your own life. A spirit of love starts with that self-examination. Secondly, a spirit of love deals honestly with my own sin. I don't need to preach about recognizing sin in others. We do that all too easily. We already know very well how everybody else around us sins. We're experts at that, aren't we? That's what Jesus was confronting in "Judge not, lest you be judged." But we do need to hear about dealing honestly with our own sins. This follows right on the heels of this self-examination, which is part of our lives. You see, one tool that Satan uses is deception. He likes to trick you into thinking that you're doing pretty good, while everybody else around you is stumbling and falling into all of these different sins and errors. And Satan likes to deceive you to think that you're not guilty of those errors. Just imagine for a minute the illustration that Jesus has, the idea of finding a speck in someone else while all the while you have a plank in your own eye. That's a very good illustration because I'm not sure how big that plank is. Jesus doesn't say, but it's obviously bigger than the speck, and it cannot be ignored. But what Satan tries to get you to do is to explain it away, to deal with that speck like it's not even there, to call it something different. And so we deal with the pain or the guilt. We deal with the blocked vision that comes from that thing in our eyes by learning to deal with it. And so we don't want anybody to see it, so we'll turn over this way, and we hide it from ourselves, we hide it from others. And everything is fine until we see, oh, with my one good eye, I can see what's in your eye. Well, we become experts. Never mind the plank in your own eye. I need to correct what I see in you that is wrong. Go back to that word that Jesus uses. He says that's hypocrites. That's hypocrisy. being against something when you see it in someone else, but excusing it when it happens in your own life. Jesus calls us to first take the plank out of our own eyes. In order to do that, we need to acknowledge that it's there in the first place, to find it by self-examination, and then you need to call it what it is. You need to call it the sin that it is. To do otherwise is to just fool yourself about that pain, that guilt, that compensation that you are making to deal with your own sin. I already referred to James chapter 1 about that mirror. I want you to hear these verses again, or hear these verses, so that you can see how James has us to deal with sin in our lives. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. This one will be blessed in what he does. As we look into that perfect mirror of the law of God, it's going to convict us. It's going to point out the plank that is in our eyes. And that leads us then to a third characteristic of the spirit of love. It helps us to deal with that sin, not only honestly acknowledging that it's there, but the spirit of love confesses sin. Back to Jesus' words in Matthew 7, he says, first, take the plank out of your own eye. Well, how do you do that? How do you take care of sin in your life? You need lots and lots of therapy. You need to call 1-800-PLANK-EYE and get in touch with the local Plank Eye support group. And you'll find out whether or not you suffer from plank eye disease, or maybe that you got plank eye from your parents. There you will learn techniques of easing the pain of the plank that's in your eye and dealing with the awkwardness. And you'll get clearer vision so that you can find the specks in your brother's eye. Is that how we deal with sin in our lives? You don't look like you believe me. Well, I obviously don't think that's the case either. The way to deal with sin in your life is to identify it as such and then repent of it, to confess that sin where necessary. We deal with it honestly. We call it sin. And then there is relief and solution. There is a removal of that through repentance and confession. Another author that I've benefited from in this study is Jay Adams, and he comments on the fact that we sometimes think it's harsh and judgmental to deal with people in the language of sin. And so we'll sometimes think that we've solved the difficulty or made it easier by explaining everything away, by giving excuses for the pain or the guilt or the patterns of behavior. But when we explain away sin and call it something else, what we're really doing is we're removing the hope of that ever changing. And we understand that there is a place for the practice of medicine and for the practice of dealing with the effects of sin. But if we miss one of the root causes, we will miss the opportunity to actually heal. Imagine going to the doctor with a broken arm. And the doctor says, "Here, take these painkillers. You'll feel better if you do that." Did that help your broken arm? Well, of course not. He didn't address the issue, the root cause. He's addressed some of the surrounding causes. He's addressed it correctly with painkillers. But we respect the doctor who comes in and says, "Your arm is broken. I'm going to have to reset it. And this is going to hurt when I do it." But in doing so, he is addressing the root cause. And along with that, he will prescribe help. But your arm will be better. Your arm will be healed. And so to remove the plank from your own eye, you must recognize it for the sin that it is, repent of it before the Lord, and confess it among men where it is necessary. You may need to go and be reconciled with someone that you have sinned against. And you take those steps before you correct someone else. I like how Paul speaks about it in 2 Timothy 2, where he says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from sin, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." This is the process that the Spirit of love prompts within us. It's directing us towards a specific goal that we would be vessels of honor, prepared for every good work. And one of those good works is dealing with sin, correction of others, and cleansing ourselves of our own sin is part of that process. Cleansing through repentance and confession in Christ. So you follow through these three steps. A spirit of love starts with self-examination. It honestly deals with my own sin. It confesses sin. Now what do we do as we are involved in conflict, as we are involved in dealing with others? The spirit of love covers. The spirit of love covers. And here I'm going to draw in the wider teaching of Scripture, because this is not the only place where Jesus teaches us about the patterns of behaviors and interpersonal skills. In 1 Peter 4, we read, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover over a multitude of sins." The way of love that Jesus teaches is a way that does indeed forgive one another, even when forgiveness has not been sought out. Let me say that again. The way of love that Jesus teaches us forgives even when forgiveness has not been sought from us. I'm afraid that great damage has been done by whoever it was that taught us that it's okay for us not to forgive that person if they don't come and seek it from us. Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm not going to forget this. I'm not going to forgive my brother or sister till he comes to me and asks me. Which one of you would like God to deal with you that way? Proverbs 10 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers sins." And elsewhere in Proverbs, "In a multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Jesus teaches us to be restrained, to cover over sins when they have come against us. It is a valid and godly response to sin to cover it over by love, by that spirit of love that Christ gives, to personally forgive and to cover it up. The spirit of love covers. But that can't always be the case. So the fifth characteristic that Jesus gives us is that the spirit of love corrects. The spirit of love corrects. There is a place for correction in the Christian church. In fact, that's the point of this passage. Jesus is driving at how we correct. Remember, he is not forbidding correction. He is driving at the method with which it takes place. It doesn't spring from a critical spirit with all of those ideas of anger or revenge or arrogance. It springs out of a spirit of love. God does indeed call us to be discerning, and he does indeed call us to correct. There are reasons for this. Again, the book, The Peacemakers, has pointed out very helpfully four different ways that help us to evaluate when sin is necessary for correction. And it has in mind the idea of, again, correction out of a spirit of love, not out of a, and it springs out of what I've already been saying. So first of all, is sin too serious to be overlooked if it brings, it brings significant dishonor to God? If someone professes to be a Christian who is acting and behaving in a way where others will think less of God, think less of the church, think less of his word, it may be necessary for that person to be corrected. Second, is it damaging the relationship that you have with that individual? I've given a general first rule of love covering over sin, but sometimes an offense has so damaged the relationship that you have with that other individual that you need to go to that individual so that they will understand their own actions and the damage that's been done. If your thoughts and your actions toward that other person are altered, or there is a you trip over forgiving them after being confronted with the spirit of love that covers sin, then there may be cause for you to go to that individual and correct. Peacemaker says that the third reason for correction is that sin hurting someone else? And here our discernment is very important. Sometimes there is harm or direct peril by actions, by attitudes, by words that need to be corrected. And finally, is that sin hurting the offender? A sin will need to be confronted when it is either damaging them physically or damaging the offender in his own relationship with God. Remember, these spring out of a spirit of love, desiring to help, desiring to put in order things that are disordered. Back in James, James chapter 5 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." The aim is that restoration, that correction of sin. Here I really appreciate the words from Proverbs chapter 9 that I read earlier. The way of wisdom. And a wise man will heed that correction. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. correct a wise man, and he will be wiser still. The spirit of love does indeed correct. And finally, the sixth characteristic of that spirit of love is that it builds up. Within the idea of correction is the idea of setting something in order, of making it right. It might have the idea of even rescuing. That idea that James talks about turning a sinner from his way and saving him. I was struck by that attitude just recently in reading about over in Russia there was a submarine that was caught underneath the ocean. Did you read about that in the news? There was no way that they could get unentangled from all of that themselves. And there was an international rush to help save that Russian submarine and to deliver those sailors who were caught in the cables underneath. And in God's good providence, those men were rescued. If that spirit of delivering, a setting right what of something that has gone terribly wrong, that comes from this spirit of love, a spirit of love that builds up rather than tears down. And I have to confess that there's much more work that can be done in this area. I mentioned that there are many other places in Scripture where God deals with the interrelational skills, the interpersonal skills that we have. And this area of conflict, or the area of correction so as to build up, is one that happens all over in Scripture. In this light, I would urge you and to prompt you to see in this passage that Jesus is giving us a way to practice a personal skill, an interpersonal skill, that will indeed be a benefit in the kingdom of heaven. It will be a benefit because it has in mind the glory of God and the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ around us. So the idea is for the protection, for the setting right of something that is wrong. It has in mind our friends' good rather than their harm. Of course, the greatest example that we have is this, is how God deals with us. God corrects us as sons that He loves. Hebrews 12 describes it this way, that God does indeed correct us. The author of Hebrews is very honest. He says, that's not a pleasant thing. It's not something that we enjoy. But the end result is something we do love. Because it's communicating something. It's communicating that God loves us. And He loves us so much to set us straight, to correct where we have been wrong, to deal with the plank that is in our eyes. And He disciplines us as a son that He loves, as the daughter that's dear to Him. In conclusion, let me say that this is countercultural. Talk about turning the world upside down. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been setting things on their head. The way that Jesus deals with the world is one that is so far removed from our current culture that it seems like people are flying their airplanes upside down. And Jesus does it once more. Next time you receive criticism, do this. Prayerfully listen and change rather than getting defensive and angry. Next time you're sinned against, do this. Let love cover a multitude of sins instead of getting even. Next time you correct someone, do this. Out of humility, examine yourself. Out of humility and a spirit of love, correct with an attitude of building up rather than self-righteousness or condemnation. Next time you are in a conversation and people start to talk against and to practice a critical spirit, do this. Turn that conversation to a spirit of love which builds up. And as you do this, you're going to testify about a light that shines in your life. Talk about a city set on a hill. If you practice this spirit of love in the context of conflict and correction, you will be like a lighthouse shining in the darkest night. It is so countercultural to do this that you will shine brightly in a world that needs this light to shine. And why does it shine that way? Well, it's because Christ has forgiven us. It's because Christ has dealt with us in this way. He has mercifully forgiven our sins and given us a spirit of forgiveness and a spirit of love that leads us to be able to correct without condemnation. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Lord, we confess our many sins in this area. Far too often we rush to correct others, to take the speck out of their eye when, oh Lord, in my own eye I am ignoring, I'm explaining away the plank that is in mine. I'm explaining away the sin that is in my own life. Lord, give us boldness in this area. We've been guided and, I pray, shaped by this instruction. I pray that we would not go away from here scared to correct or warned away from that. God, you lead us to correct. It is important for us to be able to do this and to do it well, to do it righteously. And so, God, I pray that you would help us and train us to be peacemakers. Train us, God, to be shaped by the spirit of love that can correct and even assign guilt and penalties out of a spirit that seeks to build up and a spirit of love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close with a psalm that asks God to examine us, to see if there is sin that holds sway. The perfect mirror of God's Word does shine on us, does reflect us, and reflect our sin. And we are led to confess that before the Lord and ask that God would equip us in the spirit of love. Let's stand and sing Psalm 26, Selection A.